Just want to thank you as a church for the opportunity to take a little bit of time away, free from responsibilities, and just rest. It's been kind of refreshing, which is what's supposed to happen, and was able to do some reading, which you may regret later, but it was really good, and you were very gracious to do that, and I'm very thankful for that. On that note, let me say from my family and myself, we were overwhelmed with the love offering that you presented us. It was unexpected and really wasn't necessary, but we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We so love you and so appreciate you, and we're very thankful to be serving with you here at Trinity. One other thank you, I think, that needs to be said, and I'll say this not only on behalf of me, but on behalf of the church, and that's to the men who filled the pulpit. I'm very, very thankful that we have men who take preaching the Word of God seriously, proclaiming and teaching the Word of God seriously, and can step in. I hope that you as a body understand that this pulpit belongs to no man. This is the Lord's pulpit. It is His word that is to be proclaimed from here. And so we strive to do that. And it doesn't matter what man is standing behind this pulpit. If we are faithful to the word of God and we proclaim the word of God, then His word goes forth. And if we are not faithful to the word of God, then we will answer for that as well. And so, church, you have many men who are ready and willing and able to preach the Word of God. And that is not something that we should take for granted. I'm very thankful to all of you men who stepped here, and so many that maybe didn't fill the pulpit but teach in other roles or engage in conversations that help us prepare to teach and to preach the Word of God. All right. Well, today we are moving away from Matthew for a little while. Great job, guys, of dealing with Matthew chapter, is it 10, right? All my numbers are running together. Matthew chapter 10, the discipleship series was wonderful. I think you guys did a fabulous job of bringing us the word and really embracing what was there in the text. And so thank you for that. We are going to move now from the New Testament to the Old Testament. This is exciting for me. I'm excited about preaching this book. We're going to look at the book of Joshua, and I'm excited and I'm thrilled and I'm scared to death because there are some things in here that are going to be difficult to tackle, and we're going to start this morning. Why not just jump in with both feet, right? So as we approach the book of Joshua, we're not going to be in Joshua this morning and probably not next week, because if you know anything about the book of Joshua, we're jumping in right in the middle of a big story, right? We're jumping in head first. It's like we're jumping right in the middle of the Jordan River, except God didn't stop the flow. It's just going, and we got to try to jump in and keep up. So we're going to try over the next couple of weeks to do a little bit of background work to prepare us. But as we approach the book of Joshua, I want us to be aware of something very important, and I have become increasingly convicted that this is the case over the last 6 to 12 months, and that is that there are portions of the Scripture that we tend to read maybe with new eyes rather than old eyes. We tend to dismiss some things out of hand, and because of that, we don't miss all of the story, but I think we miss some of the richness of it. And so as we begin this morning, we're going to examine a little bit of a passage from Deuteronomy. And what I want to do over this week and a little bit into next week is kind of prepare you for some of the discussion, some of the things we'll be looking at in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is about is very much about the land of Canaan, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But it is so much more than that, and I don't want us to miss some of the things that are going on. I mean, if you know anything about the book of Joshua, Joshua, just before they go and take Jericho, has an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. And if you know anything about that passage, this is no ordinary man. We're not going to get into who that is or right now, but there's something going on there. And there are many things in the book of Joshua that if we don't allow ourselves to kind of at least consider that there may be something more than what meets the eye, then perhaps we're going to miss a little bit of what is there. So I'm going to tell you up front that some of the material that we'll cover in Joshua is going to make you go, "What? Hold on." And you're going to grip your seat and you're going to be ready to chunk something at me on occasion. More than usual, let's say that. But here's what I ask of you. Let's walk through this together. You don't have to come to the same conclusions that I've come to on this text. Understand, though, that if I say it from this pulpit, I don't say it lightly. I don't want to ever stand here and simply spout my own opinions. I want to line my thinking up with the Word of God. And to be honest with you, there are some things we're going to look at where there are very good, godly men who believe almost completely opposite of each other. Now, these are secondary issues. They don't discount the Word of God. They simply show, I think, at least to some degree, our own shortcomings. And so we need to be able to embrace that, to maybe acknowledge that, you know, we might have a misunderstanding somewhere. But some of this is going to be, it's going to push you a little bit. And I think that that is good, provided you receive it well and provided that it's not pushing you too hard. So my invitation right now is take notes, ask questions, even challenging ones, and I'll do my best to give you the answers. And we'll be honest with you and tell you I don't know if that's the case. But I think there is something very important going on here that we need to kind of get our heads around and get in the right mindset before we jump into the book of Joshua. So, by way of formal introduction, let me just kind of read what I've written here, because I really had to write this down because, y'all, I have been reading for 6 weeks and I've got like 4 or 5 hours worth of material, and I do not want to do that to you this morning. So, if this is a little more wooden than usual, please forgive me, but I really felt like I needed to do that so I'd stay on task and say things exactly as I needed to say them. And I think the approach to this is really what I want us to do is to allow the text to speak to us through the Holy Spirit as it was intended. Attempting to read any literature while disregarding the original context opens the door for anachronisms and misinterpretation. For example, and I do not mean to offend anyone here, but I hope you will be able to see what I'm talking about. Some people have read the apocryphal book of Revelation and understood the strange descriptions within to be John's attempt to describe the futuristic visions which he was given. However, much of Revelation has been interpreted in futuristic terms that can more accurately be interpreted by understanding the visions, prophecies, and language of the Old Testament. So, for example, rather than interpreting the locusts that we find in the book of Revelation as Apache helicopters, it's probably better to understand them in broad terms as a symbol of divine judgment. This would be at the forefront of the minds of those who were well-versed in Old Testament writings. Unfortunately, in seeking to interpret a letter that was written to seven churches in the first century, some have erroneously imposed on the text a context or a worldview that would have made no sense to the intended audience. And since a blessing is promised to the one who hears and keeps what is written in that prophecy, in the book of Revelation, it makes sense that its audience would have been able to discern its meaning and understand its use of Old Testament language and imagery. This means that interpreting through a 21st century lens is probably not the best way to get at the original meaning of a text. And I hope you understand what I'm getting at there. Now, as we prepare to walk through the book of Joshua together, I believe it will benefit us to revisit some important elements of God's story and then look at them in their original context. We can acknowledge that perhaps we have learned to dismiss certain elements as myth or legend and to reinterpret them in more rational, naturalistic ways. This does seem a bit odd when you consider that the most central figure in our understanding of salvation and redemption is Jesus Christ, who, as we read this morning, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Anybody have any problem with that? Because most of that is not natural. Okay? It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. It happened once, but it doesn't happen. It's not natural. The simple fact is that most of us believe that this natural material world is not all that exists. In fact, we're far from it. We believe in a creator God, Yahweh, who is one in essence yet exists from eternity past in three persons. He transcends his material creation. This means he exists apart from it. He is outside of it and is not bound by it. Yet he interacts with it and works his purposes within it, primarily through his creatures. Even though we readily acknowledge this, and most of us would, we are sometimes reluctant to accept what the Bible teaches about the spiritual realm, a realm that is every bit as real as the realm in which we live, move, and have our being. Many elements in the earthly realm that we accept as real are actually copies of heavenly realities. For example, Hebrews tells us that the earthly temple is a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. And there are many scholars who argue that there is significant continuity between the earthly realm and the spiritual realm. In other words, what happens in one is reflected in the other and impacts the other. Okay? Still, we have been conditioned to read much of our Bible from a purely earthly perspective. This, I believe, is to our own detriment. While our tendency to desupernaturalize of much of what we read in the Old Testament doesn't usually obscure the overall theme and trajectory of God's redemption, or story of redemption. In other words, if we don't read the supernatural as supernatural, we still get the main gist of the story. But when we miss that, it does diminish the richness and fullness of the biblical narrative. And so seeking to understand God's word as it was understood by its original hearers is an endeavor that offers rich rewards. And chief among them, knowing God more deeply and more intimately. But there is a caveat. As with all of God's good gifts, we must be cautious not to be ensnared by novelty and curiosity. Our pursuit of biblical understanding must be a pursuit of God Himself. And one of the primary ways we approach this task is through special frameworks that help us understand Scripture more fully. For instance, we study through various lenses, maybe covenant theology or Reformed theology, eschatology, ecclesiology, and a host of other lenses. These aid us in our interpretation of God's Word. And while this is a legitimate exercise, each lens or framework has its limitations because each one is an attempt we make to comprehend the incomprehensible God. What he has revealed of himself is so simple that a child can understand it, and yet so profound and complex that the wisest, most learned among us cannot plumb the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, for his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. So, as we consider the spiritual, the supernatural, or the heavenly realm, we do so in pursuit of Christ. And when we lose sight of him, we've lost our way. And so as we approach the book of Joshua, I hope to do so with a profound sense of the cosmic war that is taking place. The conquest of Canaan was, without question, centered on the land Yahweh promised to Abraham. But it was more than that itself. It was an important stage in the cosmic war that began long ago with rebellion, both human and divine. So if you would, at this time, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. This is in the middle of Moses' song, just before he dies. This is some of his last words to the people of Israel. He writes, sings, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. In this passage, Moses is recalling the history of Israel. And one of the very first things that he does is he takes them back to a particular event in their history. But before he gets there, he calls them to remember. He says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." There's this idea that there is testimony among those living in Israel at the time that they will testify to the truth of what God has done, how God has been working from creation to carry out his purposes. Now, before we jump to the main passage that I think this text is referring to, I want you to consider this point. I want us to see that before this happens, before he gave the nations their inheritance, Yahweh declares war. Yahweh declares war. Where do we see this? Well, this is not in this text necessarily, but I think it's important because if we don't understand this, everything else loses a bit of its anchor. Not completely, but it loses a bit of its anchor. It's literally a tale as old as time itself. The woman and the serpent in the garden. Now, when we think about Eve being tempted by the serpent, we have so many questions, or I have so many questions. Maybe you don't think about that, but I'm full of them. I'm still full of them. You know, how did the snake talk, right? And beyond that, why wasn't Eve freaked out at a talking snake? I've I've had answers that I've come up with in the past. They're not the same answers I would come up with now. How did the snake get in the garden in the first place? These are good questions. I'm not going to answer them today, but they're good questions. What is interesting is this figure of the serpent. The Hebrew word there is nachash, and it literally means serpent. It can also mean shining or shining one, which raises a question. Is the serpent an animal, or is it a heavenly being? Many interpret this idea as Satan empowering the snake to speak. It was literally a snake, but the words belong to Satan, the serpent. Now, this is possible. I think there are some problems with it. It's possible. But it's no less believable, is it, to think that Nahash was a heavenly being who was placed in the garden by Yahweh? In fact, this word is used to describe angelic beings of a different sort in different places. The serpent's craftiness that we see was not inherently evil, but it was ultimately used for sinister purposes. So, how do we take the serpent? Well, I'm going to let you decide that. Maybe we'll come back and visit that in the not-too-distant future, because I do think we're going to have to at least revisit this incident a little bit. But here's what I want us to focus on today. Not the identity of the serpent, but I think it's important to plant that seed. But I want us to consider this Nahash, the serpent, tempting Eve to doubt God's word. This is a moment of both divine and human rebellion against the Creator. And it resulted in curses for their disobedience. Yahweh's curse of the serpent is where I particularly want to look this morning in this text. Specifically the latter part. And you're familiar with this. And I don't think I'm telling you anything that you really don't know. But the curse says, I will put, this is the Lord God, this is Yahweh speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's so much that we could talk about in this verse. It contains, as you're probably aware, what is known as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And so the curse declares the ultimate defeat of the seed of the serpent at the hands, or maybe more appropriately, at the feet of the seed of woman. But for our purposes today, I simply want to point to the enmity that exists. Not merely between the serpent and the woman, but between the two seeds. This was not just a moment of bad blood on the earth. This was lasting enmity. This was a cosmic Hatfields and McCoys that was destined to play out in both the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. This enmity, don't miss this, this enmity was placed or established by Yahweh. I will put enmity, he said. And so cosmic war was declared as the curse of the serpent. Though he would find limited success, he will bruise the heel of the seed of woman. The seed of the woman would triumph through the destruction of the serpent and his seed, not just on earth, but in the heavenly realm as well. I can't help but think of the phrase at the end. Is it the end? Oh, I didn't mean to go here, so here I'm going off on a rabbit's trail. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. There we go. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What? On earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So when we pray that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what we're asking is that your will would be done here and where we can see it as it is in heaven where we cannot see it. Okay? It's calling for continuity. Heaven and earth coming together in God's will. Okay? That was free. Didn't cost you anything. It was not in my notes, so sorry. 3 minutes later. The rest of the Old Testament, after Genesis 3, is an account of Yahweh's meticulous, unwavering execution of this curse and the ruthless, relentless efforts of the serpent and his seed to thwart Yahweh's decree and destroy mankind. There is a war, brothers and sisters. And from the beginning, well, not the very, very beginning, but from really, really early on, it was so. The serpent deceived Eve, and God said, not only will you be against her and her seed will be against you and your seed as well. Battle going on. Now, we aren't privy to much of what takes place in the heavenly realm. We don't get to see it, okay? There are probably really good reasons for that. But there are occasions when the Holy Spirit pulls back the veil to reveal the spiritual mechanisms established by Yahweh to accomplish his purposes. When we see them, we can either explain them away or allow them to give us a deeper, more robust understanding of the greatness and glory of Yahweh and his purposes. By spiritual mechanisms, you know, for years, decades probably, it was my idea that God just sat there and he just thought it and it happened. We do get a little bit of a different picture than that in Scripture. And I was blind to it for, as I said, decades, but I believe it's there, and I think it's important for us to see. So, understanding the universal nature of this cosmic battle that's going on helps us feel the gravity of the conquest of Canaan. When we put it in that context, when we see it as part of this larger war that's going on, and we understand that the battle is raging not here in the land of Canaan only, but also in the heavenly realms, suddenly, if it's possible, there seems to be even more at stake. There's more weight. And when there's more weight about what's going on, there's a greater glory that is seen. And so I want us to understand from the get-go, as we approach the book of Joshua, this is occurring in the context of a cosmic war, okay? A war that maybe was started by the serpent, but was declared by God. He said, you want to go, let's go. And that's really bad when Yahweh comes after you like that. So, Yahweh declares war. Now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. This is going to be heavy. I tried to simplify this as much as I can, and I kind of hope that it raises some questions and provokes some conversation. What we see in verse number 8 is that Yahweh gives the nations their inheritance. Let me pause for just a second. This is in my notes, but it's not. I've been doing something intentionally this entire sermon. I'm going to keep doing it. And that is, I'm referring to God as Yahweh, his covenant name. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is this. There is a term that is used in Hebrew to describe God, and that term is Elohim. It's a good term. And it's a plural term. It's like the term sheep, right? So if you say sheeps, You might be from Oklahoma, but it's incorrect, okay? It's sheep. Whether singular or plural, it's from Oklahoma. You're from singular or plural, it's the same spelling, okay? It's not from Oklahoma. Sheep, sheep, singular, plural. Elohim is the same, okay? Now, there's been a lot of attempts to kind of look at Elohim, and there are different ways of looking at it. But one of the things that I've seen, and this comes from Hebrew scholars, people much smarter than me, but I find it to be true, is that Elohim is a word that we misunderstand. Here's why I'm saying Yahweh. Because there are going to be texts that we look at this week and next week and into the book of Joshua that have, in the original language, that term Elohim. And it's going to be interpreted God's little g. Now that creates a problem for us because we understand that there is one God. And we would all profess that. We would confess that. One in essence, three in persons. We did it this morning. I've already said it. And I don't deviate from that. That's what Scripture teaches. There is no one like Yahweh. But there are other Elohim. What? There are other Elohim. Here's the problem. We have interpreted the word Elohim as God in English, and then we've taken all the ideas about Yahweh, and we have foisted them into this word God, so that our word God means much more than the word Elohim in Hebrew. Now, why am I making such a big deal of this? Because one of the things I'm going to contend for is that when the Bible says that the people in Canaan served other gods, we're not talking about things that are just made up. Okay? Some of the passages in Scripture make us think, oh, these are made up ideas. These were heavenly beings. And I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. But make no mistake, and I want you to hear me say this, and I'm going to continue to say it because I don't want to be misunderstood. I love the way, I believe it was Michael Heiser that says it this way. Yahweh is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are Yahweh. Think of it this way. Phoebe, this is for you. Maybe you can understand this. You and I are earthlings, yes? My dog, Molly. Why do we give animals names anyway? My dog, Molly. Where does she live? On earth. She is therefore an earthling. Is Molly the same as me? Does she have the same capacity as I do? Does she have a soul? Now that's a question for a different time, okay? We are different. We are divine imagers, divine image bearers. Molly is not. And yet, the term earthling applies to both of us. And I think this is instructive because in Hebrew, when we see the word Elohim, it is not a description, it's not used ontologically. In other words, it's not describing the being of something. It's describing the realm in which it lives. For example, angels in the Septuagint are sometimes, the word angel is used to interpret the word Elohim. We would certainly agree, I think we would agree that angels exist, yes? They're not earthly creatures, they're heavenly creatures. They dwell in the heavenly realm, therefore they are Elohim, but they are a specific type of Elohim. They're not Yahweh, right? I know I'm belaboring this point, but again, I don't want to be misunderstood. Fascinating enough, when Samuel is summoned from the dead by the witch of Endor, he is referred to as, guess what? An Elohim. Now, certainly we wouldn't say that he's God, But he's not really man either, right? I mean, he is, but he's living in a different plane of existence. He's in a different realm at that point. And I think that's how we need to understand the word Elohim. There are times when it refers to Yahweh, and there are times when it refers to other heavenly beings, divine beings, angels, what the host of heaven, whatever word you want to use there. And if you have a problem with thinking of other gods, then think of other heavenly beings or of angels. But we're not making a claim that there are other gods besides Yahweh in the sense of there are other Yahwehs. There is one creator God. Yahweh is the way he has revealed himself. And he alone is the creator. Every other god, every other angelic being, everything else that exists on the heavenly realm is created. And therefore, God is sovereign over them all. Yahweh, I'm sorry I did it. Yahweh is sovereign over them all. I hope I've made that point. It'll come out as we work through this. Goodness, let me take a breath. Are we okay? We doing okay? All right. Verse 8. When the Most High, I did give you that second point, right? Yahweh gives the nations their inheritance. Okay. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind. He fixed their borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So Moses calls Israel here to listen to the testimony of prior generations who will speak the truth concerning the past division of mankind. Most likely, and if you have another picture here, I mean, there are other ways to interpret it. As I look at it, the most likely target for this reference is found in Genesis 11. It's really the only time where God divides mankind, as far as I can tell. Just a few generations after the flood, we find mankind in open rebellion to Yahweh. Now, time does not permit the thorough exploration of all that is going on at Babel. Here's another one where I'd love to camp out for a few weeks, but we're going to move on. There is, however, a critical aspect of this incident that is not, let's say it's not readily apparent to us, but I believe it was clear to the Jewish hearers, and I believe it's supported by other passages in the Old Testament. So first of all, when we're thinking about Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, right? One of the things that we don't really think about is the importance of where they settled. We're told that they settle in the plains of Shinar. Let me back up. I jumped ahead a little bit. I skipped a point. Mountains are important, okay? If you look at Ezekiel 28, there is good reason to believe that the Garden of Eden was actually located on a mountain. Jewish people tended to understand that. Additionally, and this one is not hidden at all, Yahweh met with his people and cut covenants on mountains. Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Mountains were where earthly and heavenly realms met. This is where God conducted his business with humans. Consider also, Jesus was transfigured where? On the mountain. Jesus gave his sermon on the mount. Where was Jesus crucified? Mount Calvary. Where did Jesus pray before he was crucified? The Mount of Olives. This is important in Jewish thought, okay? We don't get it. We think, oh, there's a mountain. It's pretty high. But for them, it carried greater significance, okay? And that's important because of where they settled. But there's another mountain, and we don't necessarily see this in the account of Babel. And we don't see this account in Scripture. Well, we do, okay. But we don't always recognize it. One of the other important mountains when understanding this particular text is Mount Hermon. This is where the Jews and other ancient Near East peoples believed that the rebellious sons of God came from heaven to the pre-flood earth and took the wives for themselves from the daughters of men. Scott, what are you talking about? Well, Genesis 6 says that very thing. And I tend to believe it. Now, I will want you to know there is an alternative interpretation to that passage, okay? Some people interpret the sons of God in Genesis 6 as the line of Seth. And then the daughters of men are the line of Cain. So you have this godly line and this ungodly line, and then they intermarry. And that's possible. There's only one problem. Well, there's a big problem. That particular interpretation doesn't appear in any Christian or Jewish text before the third century. In other words, or in fact, there are many examples of both Christians in the early church and Jewish writings that interpret that as supernatural. Heavenly beings came down to earth and they took wives from among humans. Now, how does that work? I don't know. Is it right? Well, if we're looking at historical context and looking at what the people in Jesus' day believed, that's what they thought. I don't know why we've rejected it. I've read people, brilliant people, very conservative people who think a lot like me in a lot of ways that say, I just can't bring myself to believe that that happened. And I just want to say, okay, I get it, but what about the incarnation? What is that? And so, just because we can't understand how something happened doesn't necessarily mean that it didn't happen. We can interpret it as a line of Seth. It doesn't do great damage to it, but I think we miss some of the richness, again, of what's going on here. But I believe, based on what the text says, other things that we'll look at, I believe that this is how we should understand this text. If you differ from me, hey, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think this is important. I think understanding this as sons of God is important because it sheds even more light on what is happening at Babel. Now, follow me here. We're not going to get finished today. That's okay. I believe when we look at the story of Babel, the account of the Tower of Babel, not only did Yahweh punish the rebellion of men by confusing their language, but that was when he separated the peoples into nations. And when he did so, he allotted these nations to the rebellious heavenly beings to see over them. What? Let me give you something to think about. Let me see if, I mean, I didn't just pull this out of my hat. So, here we are at Babel. This is about 4 to 5 generations after the flood. And the people who have been told, just as Adam and Eve were told, to fill the earth and subdue it, have done what? Hey, let's stay together so we won't be dispersed over the face of the planet, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Let's stay together and let's make a name for ourselves. They built this tower. Why? I mean, was Billy Bob sitting around one day and said, hey, Jim, you think we can build a tower that would reach up to the heavens? Maybe we can grab them skies up there. No. They decided to build the towers. Don't miss this. Because where are they? They're on the plain of Shinar. You know what there is not on a plain? There's no mountain. There's no mountain on a plain. So, hey, Let's build a mountain. Why? Because we need a mountain? Well, why would they build a mountain? That's an interesting question. They weren't trying to reach Yahweh. I'm convinced they were not trying to reach Yahweh. They were not worshiping Yahweh. They were not concerned with Yahweh at this point. Were they aware of Yahweh? I think. They wanted to create a place where the gods could come down again, where they could repeat what happened before the flood. And why would they want to do that? I don't know. There's a lot of theories. There's a lot of speculation. Some of the Jewish literature of the time, second century, first century, around the time of Jesus, suggests that this is where a lot of the knowledge came from, that came from these divine beings. I don't know. What I do know is they were trying to reach something. They were trying to do something. They were trying to make a mountain. In fact, these ziggurats carry the name Mountain of, Mountain of, Mountain of. That's how they're named. That's what they were trying to do, is build these mountains. They were building these places where they could make a name for themselves, where they could call upon the gods. Now, just in passing, let me note, when they wanted to make a name for themselves, the Hebrew word there is Shem. What line did Abraham come from? Shem. It's possible. This is just a speculation on my part, but I think it's interesting to think about. It's possible they were actually trying to usurp Seth's line. Remember the cosmic conflict, the battle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? We're seeing that right here. Now, I skipped around in my notes here. So they wanted to recreate what happened before the flood. That's what they were doing at Babel. And that's why God judged it so severely. They rejected Yahweh and they were seeking communion with other gods. Now, in response to this rebellion, we know the story. God comes down. God comes down and sees what's going on. And what does he say? Let us confuse their language. Us? Who's us? Possibly the Trinity. More than likely, we're talking about other Elohim that are with God. But notice that God's the one that does it. God's the one that acts. Hey, you guys come with me. We're going to take care of this. God is involving his creation, but he's the one that's doing the work. Kind of like he did with the children of Israel in the conquering of the land of Canaan. So, he confuses their language, and then he scatters them over the face of the earth. The very thing they didn't want to happen. Listen, when we have ideas that are the opposite of what God's will is for us, I don't know why we should think that our ideas are going to succeed and God is going to fail. I've not seen yet where God failed. Yet we still do this to this day. So he disperses them. Now, that is all that Genesis 11 says. That's it. It doesn't say anything else. Not about this. But I would submit to you that the Bible does. And I think it says it partly in Genesis 32:8. And the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. We kind of see that. When he divided mankind. And I would, again, fourth to fifth generation from the flood, Peleg. If you look at his name in the genealogy just before the account of the Tower of Babel, what does his name mean? Divided. Why does the Bible tell us that was his name? Because in his day, the earth was divided. People say, well, it was Pangaea. This is where all the continents were together. Well, biblically speaking, it's right before and fits perfectly with the Genesis 11 account. But, He didn't say, this is what's going on, but I think we can connect the dots. So, he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the sons of God. That is an interesting phrase. Where else have we seen it? Well, who came down from heaven? Or who came and intermarried with the daughters of men? The sons of God. So who's he allotting it to? Well, it's interesting. Here's a geeky part, so if you're not interested in this, you can check out for a second, okay? But just for a second. I think this is important for you to know. If you have an ESV, there is a footnote in your Bible after sons of God. And it says, or the sons of Israel. This is because the Masoretic text, which was used, and it's a reliable text to translate from Hebrew into English, has the phrase sons of Israel. And for a long time, that was kind of the path that was followed. But in the 1900s, there was a cave discovered, and it had all these ancient writings in it. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were fragments of this text, and it says, sons of God. Not only that, this is how the Septuagint translates it. This was translated, this is a translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the disciples were familiar with, okay? So, the older text seems to be sons of God. Now, there are some fascinating things that have been written on why that change may have been made or how we arrived with the sons of Israel. I'll leave that to you. But there's some fascinating reading. It'll make your head spin because you're trying to follow everything, but it's fascinating. So, as the ESV reflects, I believe that this is the better choice. It's the sons of God. The phrase is important in this text because it contrasts with Yahweh's portion and allotted heritage. Let me read it. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. It seems as if there's something being given not only to the nations, but to the sons of God. This idea appears elsewhere in Scripture. This is not a one-off. We see this elsewhere. It's portrayed in Daniel chapter 12. Sorry, Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. We have Daniel praying. He's not receiving an answer. And then he finally receives an answer. And the angelic being who delivers the answer says, sorry, I've been detained for, I think, 21 days by the prince of Persia. And I was detained until Michael, chief among the chiefs of princes, came to set me free. And now here I am. Who's he battling? Are these human princes? The context doesn't really allow us to look for that as human princes. Now, these angelic princes seem to be fighting against the one who is delivering the message, right? Cosmic warfare. Why do they don't want him to deliver this message to Daniel. But Michael comes. Michael most likely is the angel of Israel. And he comes and defeats him or looooses this guy, and he comes and tells. We get this is a fascinating picture. We read right over it. We don't even think about it. Even the White Horse Inn guys, if you listen to the White Horse Inn, you know, we got a Baptist and a Lutheran and an Anglican and a Reformed guy. And it's like, listen, I don't really know how to explain this, but it looks like there are territorial angels in this text, which supports exactly what we're talking about. They didn't know what to do with it because they take a different interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. But if we take that as supernatural, then we begin to see, hey, what's going on here? This is tied to Deuteronomy 32. God is setting up the nations. Now, what is going on here? Okay, I'm going to move really quickly here. The idea in Genesis 11, Deuteronomy 32, is that Yahweh set the sons of God, and these are fallen angels, by the way. These are not holy, sinless angels. These are angels in rebellion. But he set them over the nations because that's who they wanted to rule them. It's not like, well, I know you guys really wanted to follow me, but I'm going to give you these other guys instead. No. This is why I think it's crucial to see that what's going on here is they are chasing after other gods. They are going after them fully. They are building mountains in hopes of connecting with them and having a repeat of what happened before the flood. And they're doing it again. And God says, you want them? Fine. You have them. And he sets these sons of God over the nations. God, essentially, Yahweh, forsook the other nations. Why? So he could set his affections on Israel. This makes so much sense. God says, well, I took Israel, and it doesn't make a lot of sense if they're just out there and they're just there, but I took Israel out of nothing. Well, no, he actually took Israel from other gods, other rulers, okay? God gave the nations over to their pagan worship. Okay? Does that sound familiar? Think Romans 1. This is God's abandoning wrath. Because they did not honor him as God or give thanks, God gave them over. God gave them over. For this reason, God gave them over. If you look at Romans chapter 1, it sounds like they could have been applying directly to this passage, directly to what's going on here. Okay? So, I believe the gods which the pagan nations worshipped were, at least in part, real heavenly beings who were given authority over the nations. And they were held accountable by Yahweh for how they ruled. We won't get into it today. Maybe look at it next week, but you can look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is God holding these sons of God accountable. And then we find that they are judged and they are destroyed. So, what we have at this point is Yahweh scattering the rebellious pagans over the face of the earth. There is no indication that any are fully devoted to Yahweh at this point. We don't get that picture. After scattering them, he allots the nations to the fallen sons of God, who are tasked with governing their respective nations, but who instead receive worship that properly belonged to Yahweh alone. They led their people astray. They denied them justice. They didn't do what God called them to do. Surprise, they were in rebellion. But remember, it's a judgment of sorts, a punishment on the people who chased after these gods, and it's a judgment on these gods for failing to rule as God called them to. God got a lot of mileage out of that. He does that. He's efficient, okay? So, I can do this last one really quickly. Yahweh takes an allotted portion, takes his allotted portion. Notice the word of contrast, okay? Giving the nations up, according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. In the biblical narrative, after the division and dispersion of the nations, the very next action, not the very next words because they have a genealogy, but when we find they were dispersed over the face of the earth, if you skip the genealogy, the very next words, Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, Abram's been introduced in the genealogy. Why? Because he's going to be really important. Very next thing after the disbursement, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you the families, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, in one very important way, this is Yahweh warring against the nations and against the sons of God. Remember, he declared war, and this is a tactic. He is coming at them. Because Israel, God's chosen people, are going to bring forth, or God is going to bring forth, Yahweh is going to bring forth through his people, Messiah. Messiah, the seed of the woman. He's going to come. So God is establishing the path through which he will bring to pass the destruction of the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. Okay? We're going to pick this thread up next week, but I want to make a few really quick observations before we close. First of all, when God called Abram, he was a pagan. He did not call Abram because, hey, well, he's been worshiping me his whole life. He's fully devoted to me. No, he was a pagan. This is what Joshua said in Joshua 24. Just before he dies, he renews the covenant with Israel at Shechem. And he starts with these words. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." They served other gods. God called Abraham, a pagan, to make a nation for himself. God made it as difficult as possible for him to carry out his task, humanly speaking, and he did it with ease. It was no problem. It's almost as if God said, "Oh, you think there are other gods? Let me show you who I am." Remember when Elisha poured all the water on and the prophets of Baal couldn't call the fire down, and Elisha says, "It's still not wet enough. Get more on there." He wanted to make it difficult to show that God was the one true God. And this is what God is doing here. This is what Yahweh is doing. He's saying, "Look, I'm going to make a people for myself out of the pagans that were in rebellion against me, who were chasing after and serving other gods." Yahweh called Abram to follow and serve him only. And this is the same call he passed down to his people Israel. And this is the same choice Joshua set before the people at the end of the conquest of Canaan. And brothers and sisters, this is the same call we have. What will you do with Yahweh? Will you serve him only? Or will you chase after other gods? Yahweh's plans, secondly, Yahweh's plans are not thwarted by the worship of other gods. He is the only sovereign Elohim. All others are created by him and are under his control and authority. Yahweh declared war on other gods who rebelled against him and put them all to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. Yahweh still calls pagans. He calls agnostics. He calls atheists to worship and follow him. He seeks the lost and he saves his people. Finally, and everybody said, amen. Don't miss the gospel in Abraham's call. Sorry, Abram's call. Remember that God had just forsaken all the peoples of the earth, giving them over to the worship of other gods. But his promise to Abraham resonates with grace. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a hint of the redemption that is to come. And though the people chased after other gods and the sons of God ultimately had failed in their administration of justice and were subsequently removed from that authority and judged, Don't miss this. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ, are you ready for this? The unique Son of God will inherit the nations. Why does he need to inherit them? Because God gave them to the pagan gods. He gave them to the lesser gods. He gave them to the sons of God. They failed, and the unique Son of God, Jesus, comes, and he inherits the nations. And the pronouncement of the heavenly voices that we find in Revelation is sure to come to pass. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you think this doesn't matter, then you haven't read the whole story. It all fits together. God is doing something in heaven, and he's doing something on earth. And this conquest of Canaan is a part of it. Let's not make it something small. Let's not make it something that, well, yeah, this happened. Let's see it for what it is, the way that God portrays it, the way that he puts it forward. And let's glorify him as the sovereign God of all creation. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And God, forgive me when I've been too unwilling to accept what maybe was right before my eyes. God, we don't chase these strange ideas down because you've called us to novelty. We seek to understand them because they help us see fully what you are about, what you are accomplishing and have accomplished. God, they paint a far greater picture of you that we far too often just refuse to see. Father, I ask that if I'm wrong, if I've misunderstood your word, that you will show me that. And Father, I will repent. But I believe that this is what you've shown me through your Holy Spirit, how we are to understand this. And I pray, Father, that we'll take it and we'll remember that you are fighting your war. It's not our war. It's not the enemy's war. It's your war. You declared it and you will finish it. Because you are El Elyon, God Most High. We rejoice and give thanks to you, Father, for all that you've done, for all that you're going to do. We give you praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.